You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Last week we looked at Psalm 51. That famous psalm where David cried out in confession of his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." We saw that true repentance is confessed with honesty, consumed with holiness, and concerned with honor. Because it's one thing to say that you're sorry. It's another to truly repent before the Lord. And Psalm 51 gives us a snapshot of what true repentance looks like. So we can take our sin, and we can take our confession and our repentance from that sin, and we can hold it up to the light of David's example. But David doesn't stop with the 19 verses that are found in Psalm 51. In those verses that we looked at last week, he doesn't stop there. Remember, he made a promise in verse 13 to take what he had learned and to share it with others. He said, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And that is exactly what Psalm 32 is here to do. This is the teaching of confession, of repentance, of forgiveness that follows and flows from Psalm 51. Look at the superscription at the beginning. He says, "A maskil of David," which is somewhat rare from the outset because there aren't many maskils. There are only 13 psalms out of the 150 that have this title. And the idea behind each one is that they are here to teach us something. They are here to instruct. A maskil is a teaching psalm, a psalm of instruction and deep meditation. We should walk away from reading a maskil having learned something, with something to carry with us, to take with us out into the world. In this case, David is taking the hard lessons that he has learned from his sin with Bathsheba, and he is unpacking it for us here in this short little psalm of just 11 verses. So let's see what David has to say. What does David have to teach us about confession, repentance, and forgiveness? Please follow along as I read it for us. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Guilt. Guilt can be a powerful thing. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where guilt is public enemy number one. We hate guilt. We hate it. The last thing we want to do is feel guilty. John MacArthur has this to say about our current condition and our relationship with guilt in his excellent book, The Vanishing Conscience. He says this, listen, he says, "Our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists whose task is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem." He then adds this. He says, "Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces." Isn't that the truth? Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces. So what's the answer? If guilt is so bad, how do we get rid of it? The Bible says to repent and seek forgiveness, to turn away from our sin and to renounce the sinful behavior that makes us feel guilty. But that's not obviously how the world deals with guilt. No, the best that most people can do nowadays is to simply deny the problem. And they do that in a number of ways. For starters, they reject this idea that we feel guilty because we are guilty. That is completely rejected. Let's just throw that out the window now. We live in a no-fault society where everyone is inherently good. And the worst thing that you could possibly do after messing up is blame yourself. After all, how could you possibly recover? How could you possibly feel good about yourself if you don't constantly remind yourself that you are good? Never mind the fact that you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. You keep offending God while you keep hurting yourself and others. Deep down inside, you are a good person. And the bad things that you do, however heinous they might be, they really aren't your fault. According to them, you aren't a villain. You're a victim. Take, for instance, the man who was shot and paralyzed while he was robbing a store in New York. He sued the store owner who had shot him and won. His attorney told the jury that he was, first of all, a victim of society, driven to crime by economic disadvantages. He then said that his client was the victim of the store owner's insensitivity, that it was the owner's callous disregard for the right as a victim that put the poor criminal in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Obviously, this poor client, this poor criminal deserves some form of compensation. And the jury agreed. The store owner paid out a large settlement to the man who had robbed him. And sure enough, several months later, this same man, still confined to his wheelchair, was arrested again for committing another armed robbery. Likewise, there are two separate cases in England where two women got away with murder. A barmaid stabbed another woman to death, and the other woman drove her car into her lover. Both were acquitted after claiming, get this, acute PMS addled their thinking and caused them to act in ways they could not control. Or perhaps you remember the famous Twinkie defense of 1979. A San Francisco city supervisor claimed that he had murdered a coworker because of too much junk food. As a result, the jury came to a verdict of voluntary manslaughter instead of murder, and the man was out of prison before the mayor's term had finished. You see, for a long time, we have lived in a strange world, a world full of victims, not villains, full of men like Bernard McCummings. Bernard McCummings, after mugging and brutally beating an elderly man in a New York subway, McCummings was shot while fleeing the scene. Permanently paralyzed, he sued the New York Transit Authority and won, get this, $4.8 million. $4.8 million in compensation. The man he mugged, a cancer patient, is still paying his medical bills. While McCummings, the mugger, who the court deemed to be a greater victim, is now a multi-millionaire. We live in a messed up world. A messed up world that calls madness a mistake and lawlessness liberty. All because our society wants, craves, desires sin without guilt. Regardless of what you do or what evil you make, they are quick to remind you that you are good. You are a victim. And the bad things you do, again, they are not your fault. Unless it has something to do with God. If it has something to do with God or a truth about sin that makes you feel bad, then there is a problem. Something is obviously wrong. There is something that has somehow messed up your machinery. After all, there is a mild treatment for pretty much anything else. You can keep on sinning until your conscience is seared, and that will eliminate your feelings of guilt. In fact, that's why many abortion therapists will tell women to go out and to have sex as often as possible after killing their baby, especially if they are young. Why? Because it numbs the pain, and eventually it breaks their conscience. So the feelings of guilt, they can and they will diminish over time. The cure is to just keep on sinning, right? That's one way. That's one method. One worldly way of dealing with your guilt. Or you could just deny the cause of guilt altogether. You could just take a few pills of self-denial and see a professional who will tell you that you are awesome, and they will uncover everything else in your life that they could possibly blame except you and except your sin. These are all acceptable forms of treatment in the eyes of the world. So long as you keep God and the truth about sin that makes you feel bad out of it, that much won't be tolerated. They can't understand it. Their minds have been darkened to the truth. They can't see it. They can't even begin to wrap their minds around it. So it won't be tolerated. And I'm afraid to say, unfortunately, that the same attitude in many ways and in many places has infiltrated the church today, to the point where we are no different than anyone else. We diminish sin. We treat guilt like a disease. And we do everything that we can to soften the offensive nature of it all. There's a story of a pastor from Australia who refused to shy away from sin. So he preached about it regularly. And so one of the elders approached him after a sermon. And he said this to him. He said, "We don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption. If our boys and girls hear what you're talking so much about sin, then they will easily become more sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." The pastor then stood up from his desk. He walked over to a utility closet, and he brought back a small bottle of strychnine that was marked rat poison. He said, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Suppose I take off this poison label and replace it with something milder instead. What if it said essence of peppermint? What then? Don't you see? Someone would use it, not knowing the danger involved, and that person would certainly die. So it is with the matter of sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison." Unfortunately, today's evangelical landscape is littered with churches who have replaced the label. They refuse to speak plainly about sin. Like everyone else, they avoid the subject altogether because they know that sin leads to guilt, and guilt flies in the face of self-esteem and the world's ever-growing abundance of coping mechanisms. They don't realize that the bad feelings of guilt are actually a good thing. They are a good thing. It is a gift, really. It is a gift from God designed to draw us to repentance and the blessing that comes from forgiveness. And that is what Psalm 32 is all about. It highlights the depressing nature of guilt, but it is not a depressing psalm. Far from it. It is a joyful psalm because David found mercy in his misery. He found grace in his guilt. And he wants us to learn how. He wants us to take this journey with him, just like he did. Now, it's important to point a few things out here about Psalm 32. First of all, this is one of seven so-called penitential psalms. That's not a biblical designation. The Psalter doesn't call these psalms penitential in their titles. It is a fitting designation that the church has accepted throughout its history, because seven psalms, these psalms reflect well on various aspects of repentance. They are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 142. 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 142. These are the so-called penitential psalms. They say that when Galileo was imprisoned for teaching the Copernican view of the galaxy, he was forced to recite all seven of these psalms once a week for 3 years. During his sentence, it is believed that he read these psalms at least 500 times. And as a result, Psalm 32 became one of his favorite psalms. And he's not alone. This is also Augustine's favorite psalm, the famous church father who wrote Confessions and City of God. He loved it so much he had it engraved over his bed before he died. And even then, in the dimming light of old age, he studied it and he used it as a guide, as a teaching tool to aid him in his confession of sin. Well, I have no way of knowing how Augustine would begin to outline this passage. I want to walk us through it and highlight four duties of the guilt-ridden saint. That's four duties or obligations for the guilt-ridden saint. According to David and the Spirit of God who inspired him to write this maskil, here is the wisest course of action for a believer who is trapped in sin. After all, the fool lives with his guilt, but the wise man seeks forgiveness and finds it. And so we need to be active in our pursuit of forgiveness. And right away, we are told that the wise man will desire God's compassion. Desire God's compassion. Look at the first two verses. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Notice he uses the same three words that we looked at last week for sin. By way of reminder, the first word here in our list is transgression in verse 1. It means to cross a forbidden boundary, to offend with intent. It's willful rebellion and crossing the line. The second term is that familiar word sin. It means simply to miss the mark. It's a common word showing up about 600 times throughout the Old Testament. It's a picture of an archer releasing his arrow and failing to hit the target. Or when a basketball player takes a shot and he doesn't even hit the rim. It's a missed target. It's a spiritual air ball because it falls short of hitting the mark. That's sin. And then the third word here is iniquity, which means perversion. It means twisted or off kilter. Something is off. Something is not right. It's our natural inclination and the desire that we have to go after forbidden things, things that the Lord does not want us to have. You put all three of these words together, like David does here, and you have a serious problem. You're left with a picture of mankind, not at his best, but at his worst, his absolute worst. Contrary to popular belief, we are not victims. We are not victims at all. We are villains. Our sin is not an accident. It's an abomination. It's not a blunder. It's blasphemy. It's not a trifle. its tragedy. There is no excuse good enough for our sin. It is willful rebellion born out of perversion that fails to hit the mark. Remember David's confession from last week. What did he say when he called upon all three of these words? He said, God, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If we want to experience a forgiveness that erases our rebellion, washes our perversion, and purifies us from our sin, then we must first recognize sin for what it truly is. What it really is, the deadly stuff of cosmic treason. It's the riot. It's the sound and the fury of moral filth within our hearts. It's the spiritual equivalent of bread hiding mold or a lollipop covered in sand. There is no redeeming value in sin. And there is only one man who has ever lived a sin-free life. One man who never rebelled against God and never missed the mark. And I hate to break it to you, but it's not you. And it's not me. Only the God-man, born of a virgin, could ever enter into this world, live in this world, and remain sinless. And he is the only one who is able to blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet from our iniquity, and to cleanse us from our sin. But remember, he didn't come for those who are well or those who think that they're well. He came for those who know they are sick. And the only way to receive this blessing of forgiveness, this cleansing of forgiveness, is to first acknowledge your sin. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, sin is not some semi-naughty act, but a multifaceted, complex, octopus-like monster that has you. We must see the treason of sin, the failure of sin, the twistedness of sin, the duplicity of sin. You must see that you are in revolt against the only true king, continually missing the mark of what he requires, having a twisted, perverse nature that excels in covering up the cancer, or forgiveness will not mean squat to you. End quote. You see, forgiveness is meaningless for the person who loves their sin. And those who refuse to admit the truth about their condition will never experience anything else. But wait, there's more. Notice David adds a fourth word to this list that he didn't include before in Psalm 51. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit. He says, the blessed man is the one who doesn't lie to himself and others. He doesn't hide his sin. He doesn't deny his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't carry the weight of sin around in his heart with a lighter-than-air smile on his face. Like David did on the day that he married Bathsheba. Or like David did on the day that his son was born. Or the thousands of other occasions that forced him to live a lie, to live with deceit. He says the blessed man, the forgiven man, the covered man has an honest heart free from that, free of deceit. Like Psalm 51 acknowledges, the total domination of sin in these three words, so does Psalm 32 plus deceit. But unlike Psalm 51, he incentivizes us at the start by reminding us how much better it is to be forgiven. And he pairs these three words for sin with three more words for what God likes to do with our sin. Look at the first pairing in the very beginning. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This word forgiven, it literally means to lift up or to carry away. So God takes your transgressions, your willful rebellion against him, and he lifts it up. He takes it off of you and he carries it away so that you no longer live under the weight of your sin. This is the language of relief. And then he says, whose sin is covered. This pairing creates a paradox with the usage of the same word in verse 5. There he talks about how he uncovered his sin when he confessed. So when we cover our sin, God uncovers it. But when we uncover our sin, what does God do? He covers it. What a beautiful truth. What an incredible truth. It is as though God is shining a spotlight on that dark part of our heart that we want to keep hidden. And it's miserable. But when we bring that sin out into the light and we hold it up before the Lord, what does he do? He turns the light off. And then all of a sudden, we have relief. God has taken the record of our failures and he has buried it in the backyard. And then finally, he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The word here for not counting speaks to a dismissal of a debt, meaning God will not hold you liable for your sin. What an incredible, incredible statement. However twisted and perverse, he will not hold it against you. In each pairing, God answers the framework of sin with the vocabulary of forgiveness. He relieves your burden, hides your record, and dismisses your debt. Is it no wonder that David says, blessed is the man who fits this description? He says it twice, and each time he uses an ecstatic plural in the Hebrew. He literally says, the blessedness is of the one. The blessedness is of the man. And this is more than just a happy dance. This is a wild level of joy. David is beside himself because his three-part sin that he has been met with here has now been finally taken away from him in a three-part pardon. And this is the Lord's doing. Notice there is nothing here in these verses about David forgiving himself. You won't find that here. Or anything about David covering or burying his own sin, digging it down deep, or balancing the books on his own. There's nothing like that here because God is the one who relieves your burden. He is the one who hides your record. He is the one who dismisses your debt. You can't do that. Only God can. And the man whom God forgives is doubly blessed indeed. David begins this maskil not to rub his forgiveness in the face of sinners, but to encourage sinners to desire God's compassion, to want this joyful blessing more than anything else in the world, certainly more than the sin that they are currently carrying around, that is weighing them down, because it's here. This blessing is here, and it's available for anyone who is willing to confess their sin before the Lord and repent. And there is nothing better, Christian, than a clean conscience, than to have your burden lifted off of you, to have your record buried in God's garden, to have your debt wiped away without a trace. There is no greater feeling in the world. And if you want to abandon your guilt and your experience, and you want to instead adopt this incredible compassion of God, then look no further than his son Jesus. Look no further than Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who makes these first two verses possible. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins on his body on the tree, so rebellion is lifted. Colossians 2:14 says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, so our sins are covered. And Isaiah 53:6 says that Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so our iniquity will not be counted against us. It has been laid upon him. Friend, if you are drowning in guilt today, all I can say is, good. Praise God. That is his gift to you, because he will use those terrible feelings, that terrible state that you are in right now, he will use that to bring you to a place where you are finally done with your sin. You're done. So that you'll stop trying to forgive yourself. You'll stop trying to bury it deep and pretend it's not a problem, because it is. Because God is the only one who can help you, friend. That is the first duty of the guilt-ridden saint. He must hate his sin and desire God's compassion. That's number one. Number two, the wise man will deal with conviction. He will not only desire God's compassion, he will deal with conviction. Look at verses 3 and 4. They paint a very different picture from the joyfully blessed man of the first two verses. Here, David reflects on the negative effects of unconfessed sin. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long." Literally, he says, "My bones became old." And this word groaning, it means to roar like a lion. What a description. May I ask you, have you ever felt that way? Does that describe a feeling that you have carried around at one point in time? Do you feel that way now? As if the vitality of your life has been zapped from your bones? You look your own face in the mirror, and you can't help but just naturally groan? Because your heart is so heavy and you're carrying around a weight that God would love to lift off of you, but he doesn't. Instead, it feels like he's doing what? Like he's doing the opposite. And maybe he is. He's pushing down on the burden that you have so that it becomes more painful. Look at verse 4. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You say, why? Why? If God wants to forgive me and make me a blessed man, then why is his hand so heavy? But the answer is obvious, isn't it? The longer you stay silent about your sin, the more pressure it's going to take to make you confess. And God wants you to open your mouth and turn to him for forgiveness. So he places his heavy hand upon you. And sometimes extreme sin calls for extreme measures. Like a certain pastor in Scotland during the 1700s, Reverend Walter Ross found himself in the middle of a very difficult ministry where the people were very unruly, almost barbaric. This one village would keep active watch for his arrival. They would have someone posted at the end of the city, and they would wait to see if the good pastor would pay them a visit. And then, one day, when they saw he was coming, they sounded the alarm. The people scurried out of their homes. They jumped into their boats, and they sailed a great distance from the shoreline just to avoid the poor man. Well, the pastor was angry. He was furious when he discovered that the homes he came to visit upon were empty. So he decided to let himself in. He decided to take a few of their cooking supplies, and he locked them up in a safe place. Eventually, hunger forced the people to meet with him. Now, that's an extreme story. It's an extreme measure. How would you like it if I came by, rang the doorbell, you didn't answer right away, and I stole your pots and pans? You probably wouldn't appreciate it. But sometimes it takes extreme measures to make something happen. In the same way, God, from time to time, he will force his heavy hand upon you, day and night, until you repent. He might use the most extreme and painful measures imaginable to get your attention and force you to deal with the problem. Because the last thing he wants for you is for you to become comfortable and happy with your sin. He doesn't want that for you. What did we see last week in Psalm 51:17? He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." You see, the bad feeling of guilt temporarily is a good thing. It's a really good thing. It's like that check engine soon light on your car. It's a warning light on your heart that starts blinking when something is spiritually wrong. And like the light on your dashboard, when your heart starts flashing, there are two things you can do. You can either pull over and pop the hood, or you can ignore it and refuse to look at it. You can acknowledge the problem, and you can do what needs to be done to make that light go away. Or you can pretend the problem doesn't exist, and you can pay the price for it later. For over a year, David ignored the light on his heart, and he suffered the consequences. He refused to deal with the conviction that he had, and it dried up his strength. It affected him spiritually and physically because he kept silent, and he decided to keep on driving, even though he knew his engine was failing. And the same thing happens to us. So we need to think about that. We need to take it seriously. We shouldn't just dismiss this great truth about how awful our sin is and how guilty we are. In fact, what does he say then at the end of verse 4? Selah. Pause. Reflect. Think about that. Take a breath and consider the importance of that truth. That unconfessed sin will wear you out and give you a reason to groan all day long. David says, don't be a fool. Don't be silent, because a wise man will open his mouth and deal with conviction. That's number two. And it leads directly to the next obligation. Number three, the wise man will decide to confess. Decide to confess. Look at verse 5 and notice the resolve, the determination, and all his personal pronouns that he uses here in this verse. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And David was determined to acknowledge and uncover and confess his sin to the Lord. This word acknowledge, it means to make known, and it is one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament, occurring 944 times. It carries with it this sense of depth. And here, David is using it to describe the full disclosure of his sin. We spent a lot of time unpacking his confession last week when we looked at the nature of true repentance, so we won't spend too much time on it today. But look at the line that immediately follows his confession. He says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The you here is emphatic. And that's important because confession is a condition of forgiveness, but it's not the cause. It's not the cause. It's essential, but it doesn't convey forgiveness. Forgiveness can only come from the person who has been wronged. Let's say, for instance, you develop a nasty infection or you have gangrene, but you deny it. And you refuse to deal with it for months. You spend week after week denying the fact that you have gangrene. You refuse to acknowledge it until finally you have to admit it. Okay, there it is. I have gangrene. It's a problem. You admit it. Unfortunately, though, your confession does nothing to cure you. It's a necessary step, yes, towards getting the help that you need, but it doesn't change your condition. In the same way, your confession of sin, it doesn't make you clean before God. He does. God is the one who makes you clean before God. David says, you are the one who forgave me. And he alone is the one who forgives us. And when he does, it's total. Every transgression forgiven, every sin covered, every iniquity dismissed. He washes you clean, completely, totally, again, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. He removes his gift of guilt and replaces it with a renewed spirit. He takes his heavy hand off of you, and instead of pushing you down, he lifts you up. He strengthens your bones, and he turns your groaning into laughter. He takes that weight off of your shoulders, the deceit, the lies that you have been telling yourself and others, and he gives you the one thing your troubled soul has needed for so long. He gives you peace. Peace. God does this because he loves you, and he will not allow you to remain comfortable in sin. This is his mercy in the misery, his grace in the guilt, his love in the lament. And at this point in the Maskil, you have a choice to make. You will either believe this teaching and confess your transgressions to the Lord, or you will keep silent and keep wasting away with your sin and your guilt. Those are the only two options. You can be like David and make matters worse by hiding your sin. He thought he could. He thought he could cover up his pregnancy with his affair and murder the husband of the woman that he had the affair with. And he sat on that for over a year until God sent Nathan, the prophet, to call him out and bring him to repentance. You can be like David, and you can live in the misery of your guilt for years. Or you can be like David and confess your sin to the Lord. You can hide nothing and hold nothing back. And the God who hates sin and punishes his sin, he will pardon your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, the choice is yours. But the wise man will do this. He will follow this prescription. He will desire God's compassion, deal with conviction, and determine to confess. And once again, we are given a well-placed Selah. Pause, reflect, think about that. Take a breath and consider the importance of that truth. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool, friend. Decide today, right now, to confess. That's number three. But we have one more point, one final duty of the guilt-ridden saint. One all-encompassing determination that will govern the relationship one has with guilt and grace. And that final duty is simply this: the wise man will declare God's counsel. Declare God's counsel. It's one thing to be told to confess. It's another thing altogether to be told how to. David does that in the remaining verses. He tells us how to approach God for forgiveness and how to live in forgiveness once we have received it. Look at the transition in verse 6. He says, therefore, in light of God's forgiveness and the blessing it gives, therefore, let everyone who is godly, that is, every believer, stop right there. I mentioned it several times last week, and it deserves another mention here. David is not writing to unbelievers. This is not an evangelistic psalm. They are written to a sinning saint by a sinning saint. The six nuggets of wisdom that we have here that he is about to drop, it's not for an unbeliever to have his come to Jesus moment. No, this is for you, believer. This is for the believer. So please, don't dismiss any of this or think that David is speaking to the unsaved. He was saved long before Psalm 51 or Psalm 32, and his experience of seeking the Lord for forgiveness, for cleansing, for freedom from guilt, that's normative for every believer. That's normative for all of us. So as a forgiven man to forgiven men, he now gives us six final exhortations to help us on our journey. To begin with, he says that the forgiven man should pray. Pray. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. In other words, don't delay. Make the call before it's too late. Fall on your knees now and uncover your sin before the Lord. If you do so, surely you will discover new dimensions of God's love and his grace and his protection like you have never known before. I like what Alec Motyer says about this verse. He says, by repentance, one comes into a new sphere of divine protection amid the storms of life. You will walk through waters, and those waters will not overtake you. But the time, my friend, for confession is now. It is right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not a few hours from now, now. The Word of God never puts off the call to repentance because the time is always now. Don't delay. Make the call before it's too late. And so he says, pray, pray, and do it now. That's number one. Number two, the forgiven man should retreat. Retreat. David is so taken up by this truth, he interrupts himself with a praise that still has something to teach us in verse 7. He says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah, pause, reflect. Think about that. Take a moment. Take a breath and consider the importance of that truth. Which is better? Which is better, hiding your sin from God or hiding yourself in God? And what a beautiful picture he paints here. Preserved from trouble, surrounded with shouts of deliverance. So don't run, retreat. Find your resting place in him. That's number two. Number three, the forgiven man should learn. He should learn. Look at verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, it is likely that the perspective shifts here from David speaking to God speaking. And honestly, people debate over that. Very few people agree. I mean, you have one camp or you have the other. But regardless, we know that David did not make this up. David did not come up with Psalm 32 all on his own. Rather, he spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So on that hand, in that sense, it doesn't really matter, does it? So the lesson is simply this. In all things, we need to take God's word seriously. We need to learn from this teaching, especially passages like Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. This book has the best instruction, the best teaching, and the best counsel. And when you study it to learn what it says and to live by its rules, guess what? You have the best instructor, the best teacher, and the best counselor, because no one does the job better than God. That's number three. We must learn. Number four, the forgiven man should submit. Submit. Look at verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. In other words, take what you learn and apply it willingly. Apply it wantonly. David says, don't be like me in verses 3 and 4. Don't suffer in silence and waste away. Instead, you should do everything you can to avoid the heavy hand of God. This part about being curbed with bit or bridle, it is just as much a threat as it is a promise. Proverbs 26:3 says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. How's that for a verse? That's another one you probably won't find on a pillow. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Listen, God will get your attention, and he will gain control one way or another. So don't hold on to a hard heart. Submit. That's number four. Number five, the forgiven man should trust. Trust. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. His loyal love surrounds those who trust him. And then finally, we see that the forgiven man should rejoice. He should rejoice. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so the psalm ends the way it begins, with gladness, blessing, and a very good reason to rejoice. Well, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man behind Sherlock Holmes, once decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his friends. He sent each of them a telegram that simply said, "Flee at once. All is discovered." To his surprise, within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. Guilt can be a powerful thing. The world does everything that it can to avoid it, to deny it, to suppress it, to kill it, not realizing that it is a gift from God, designed to draw us to repentance and the blessings of forgiveness. But here's the good news. Here's the wonderful news this morning. Where the world fails, God prevails. He has a solution for your sin problem, and he loves to turn the sinner's guilt into grace. So today is the day. Friend, no more excuses, no more hiding, no more silent suffering. Seek the Lord now while he can be found, and he will cover your sin. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for the blessed promises that we have in your word. Lord, thank you for this gift of guilt. Lord, may we not be like the world. May we not try to deaden it or somehow rid ourselves of it. May we not be like them and loving our sin, but hating the guilt that comes as a consequence of our sin. Lord, may it never be. Lord, instead, may we be your people, holy and beloved, set apart. May we be those who come before you with empty hands, full of nothing but our sin, and say, "Father, forgive us." Lord, may we confess our sin openly before you and receive these blessings that we see in your word. Lord, when we hide our sin, when we cover it, when we keep it from you, of all things, Lord, we waste away. It robs us of our vitality, of our purpose, of the power that you would want to work in us and through us. Oh God, Lord, may we not be so foolish today. May we seek you while you may be found. Even now, here now, may we confess our sin before you and find that blessed forgiveness. We love you, Lord. We thank you again. We give you all the glory in your name. Amen.